good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And if you have a question about the Bible, or you have a question about Christianity, or other similar topics, or if you have a disagreement with the host, having heard me say something before, or maybe having heard me say something yet today, that you disagree with and you'd like to balance comment, you're welcome to call me during this hour, and we'll talk. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Randy, calling from Kona, Hawaii. And while I don't know this to be the case, I'm assuming, Randy, you may be calling from YWAM, are you?
You are correct. We've actually met here, and I've met you since your days in Bandon a few different times.
Oh, wow. Okay.
So I used to live up in the Portland area for many years, and, you know, saw you at John Rogers' wedding and things like that.
Okay. Yeah, I think I remember you. I have to say it's not distinct. Yeah, but...
So, anyway, I am going next month to the Cook Islands to go teach at DTS on the topic of the fear of the Lord. And I was looking through your website. I've got, like, 15 hours to teach on the fear of the Lord, which is quite a bit. So I was looking through your website. I couldn't find anything, you know, that was specifically, this is a teaching on the fear of the Lord. So, one, I wonder if you could perhaps direct me to some of the topical, not the topical, but the verse-by-verse teachings where I might find some of that. And two, I wonder if you could just make some general comments, maybe like about the church living in the fear of the Lord, as it says in Acts, or
right.
know, any other comments you wanted to make on the fear of the Lord.
Sure. Well, as far as a teaching on the subject, I know I have given lectures on the subject, the fear of the Lord, in the past. I don't know if any of them have survived to become MP3 files over the years. I know that sometimes my series on knowing God, I have a topical series on knowing God, often it includes a lecture on the fear of the Lord, though I've taught the series lots of different ways with different contents, and I don't know if the series as it is posted at the website has a lecture on the fear of the Lord there. But that's where I would suggest that you look for it. The fear of God is seemingly a very neglected topic, given the frequency with which the Bible mentions it. I mean, the Bible talks so much about it, especially in Proverbs and in Psalms, but also just throughout the Old Testament, so much so that many Christians think of it as an Old Testament idea. You know, well, in the Old Testament, God was scary, and so people had to fear God. But now we have Jesus, and he's nice and gentle, and he wouldn't hurt a fly. So the fear of the Lord is inappropriate, we think. But that's not what Jesus said, and that's not what the New Testament teaches. You know, Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul in Gehenna. So, I mean, he definitely said that we should fear God. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, what is it, verse 17 or so, he says, if you call God your Father, who judges everyone according to their works without respect of persons, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. In fact, it even says that in Hebrews that Jesus feared the Lord, and his prayers were heard because he feared. So the fear of the Lord isn't just an Old Testament idea, but it may be an idea that people get a wrong impression about. Now, some people try to soften the idea of the fear of the Lord by exchanging it with awe, reverential awe, or reverence, or something like that. And certainly the word fear has that in it. You fear God would mean that you revere God and you're awestruck about God. But there's more than just, a fearless kind of reverence. There's fear there. But people say, well, how do you harmonize that with 1 John, where it says, you know, perfect love casts out fear, and there's no fear in love because perfect love casts out fear. And I think the what people don't understand is that we think of fear strictly as an emotion. As John puts it in 1 John chapter 4, a fear that has torment. It's a tormenting, unpleasant emotion. Whereas really fear, as it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord in Proverbs 1:7, and it says it over it, or something like it in Proverbs, I think it's 9, verse 10, if I'm not mistaken. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And in other words, you're just not in touch with reality if you don't fear the Lord. But that's sort of like, I compare it with, you know, fearing freight trains. You know, am I afraid of freight trains? Well, I'm not afraid to ride on a train. I'm not even afraid to stand next to the tracks while the trains go by. But I have a tremendous sense of awe and dread at the thought of being in the path of a freight train. And that keeps me from going there. You know, I mean, it's the beginning of wisdom to fear freight trains. If you don't fear them, if you don't know there's something there to be feared, then you're going to be careless about that which is dangerous to be careless about. You know, you have a fear of certain consequences keeps people from doing certain things. A lot of people will not smoke cigarettes because they fear cancer. Apparently, some people don't fear cancer enough, and so they smoke anyway and do other things that, you know, endanger them in that area. But it is through the fear of cancer that some people will avoid certain habits. And it's a wise thing to do. Fear of cancer is good. That doesn't mean we walk around continually being afraid, you know, that every little problem in our health is cancer. There are people like that, too. But there's a healthy fear of things that ought to be feared. And that healthy fear of scary things, which can be avoided, at least in measure, is that which motivates proper behavior in certain areas. And so to fear a child's fear of their father may keep them from doing bad things that they would otherwise do because they know they're going to get a whipping. That doesn't mean that the general relationship between that child and the father is one of, you know, dread and fear and so forth. It just means that when the child contemplates doing something he knows will make his father angry, that, you know, gives him the shivers. But since he doesn't do those things, he and his father have a great relationship. And I think that's what the fear of the Lord is really about. It's that you take God seriously, as the verse I mentioned earlier in 1 Peter 1:17. It says, if you call God your Father, okay, that's a good start. Then it says, who judges everyone impartially according to their works. Okay, so he's my Father, and I recognize that he will judge all men, including me, impartially. That is, the fact that I'm his son isn't going to make him be... He's not going to compromise justice on my behalf. He's going to judge everyone according to their works. Well, what does that do? It caused me to pass, Peter says, pass the time of my sojourning here in fear. That is the fear of, you know, living in such a way that is going to incur his wrath. But you see, since I'm a Christian and don't want to violate his laws, I don't want to rebel against him, it's not really a problem. In fact, the fear of the Lord is something that's helpful to me. It helps to motivate me to do what I really am choosing to do. I really want to live a life pleasing to God anyway. So the fact that I know there are consequences, the fact that I know there are chastisements and other negative things that can come to me from the hand of God as part of his training of me, if I do the wrong thing, it's a good thing to help me not do the wrong thing. And that's what the fear of the Lord is. Now, as you mentioned, the book of Acts, I think it's in chapter 9, isn't it, where it says that the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. I think more than once it mentions it. But that is something that we don't see very much now. We don't see the church today walking in the fear of the Lord. There's a lot of laziness about spiritual life and about obedience. And if people have a proper fear of God, that is if they understand that it's a horrible thing, a fearful thing, to fall into the hands of the living God, because our God is a consuming fire. To fall into his hands, that is, as a victim of his judgment, is a terrifying thing, the Bible says. If the church understood that better, they would walk in obedience, and probably the church would have a much more powerful testimony than it does now. I really think the fear of the Lord is one of the things obviously lacking in the modern religious environment. I think possibly the reason is because the gospel, as it has been presented to us in many cases, is a gospel of just come and get it. It's not a gospel of acknowledge the lordship of Christ and realize that he's the judge of the living and the dead. and that and there's a day coming when all men everywhere are going to be judged by him. It's more a question of, are you ready to go to heaven? I mean, you can just come forward, say this prayer, get your ticket, and kind of live a prosperous and happy and enjoyable and fun life, and go to heaven too. And there's not much emphasis on the judgment of God after we're converted. I think part of that might also be due to the strong emphasis in some parts of the church of eternal security. The idea that no matter what you do, after you're saved, you're going to be saved. You can do whatever you want and still be saved. That kind of removes the fear of God from people too. So those are some of the thoughts I have just off the top of my head when you bring up the subject. How are you going to do 15 hours on it?
Oh, well, I mean, as you mentioned, there is a huge number of scriptures on it, and I've just now officially started typing stuff up. But I want to, one, cover it in the New Testament. I want to cover the benefits of it. I want to cover the fear and the judgment aspects of it. I actually want to bring a DVD of Keith Green doing The Sheep and the Goats.
Yeah, yeah.
And play that in the midst of the DTS.
That's good.
But, I wonder more on the subject. I want to do a week or a class on how to develop it, and I wonder if you have any thoughts on that subject.
Well, doesn't David say something about how he fears the Lord because he contemplates God's righteous judgments? I'm sure the psalm says that. I mean, there's so many psalms that talk about the fear of the Lord. I can't remember which one makes that particular point, but I know that when I've taught on the fear of the Lord, I remember I finding scriptures that talk about, you know, contemplating God's judgments, contemplating God's laws, you know.
Yeah, I see that, and I see where it says, you know, because God fulfills his promises to be feared.
That's right. Yeah, when it actually talks about God's great mercy and his great kindness, and therefore he's greatly to be feared, you know. Well, I think what that would suggest is that because God is good, we need to be careful not to fail to be adequately thankful. I mean, there's, in a sense, when you receive benefits from somebody, you incur responsibility to be grateful and our ingratitude toward him would be criminal. And so I think that to be aware of how much God has done for us would, if we're spiritually sensitive and spiritually alive, it would give us a sense that, wow, I really need to make sure that I'm living, in a way that shows my gratitude for what God has done, because I'm indebted. And when someone's done a lot of things for you, you're indebted. And debt is something that incurs, responsibility. If I woke up one morning and found that I had a lot of debt that I had incurred the day before on my credit card, $10,000, $100,000 of debt or something, I'd be afraid, you know. I'd be afraid that about my spending habits. I'd feel like, well, I've got to modify my life. I got to make sure I get this debt paid off. But that's because I have a conscience about such things. There are people who don't, and the fear of the Lord, I suppose, is only effective when you've got a conscience toward God. And the people who don't fear the Lord are treated as if they don't have the first beginnings of common sense in Scripture. And yet, yeah, you say you're going to talk about the benefits of the Lord. There's tons of promises. You know, the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him. And there is no lack to those who fear him, and all kinds of wonderful promises like that. So, I mean, you've got a real rich subject. I've never taught 15 hours on the fear of the Lord.
I've only taught on it once in my life.
Yeah, I've always taught on it as maybe a single lecture as part of my series on knowing God, or as a standalone lecture. Anyway, I've got my lines full. I can't...
Okay. Yeah. But thanks for your time.
All right. I'm sure you'll do fine.
I'll see you again one of these days.
Yeah, that'd be great. I come to Kona frequently.
Uh-huh. Okay, thanks.
All right. God bless you. Bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Dale calling from Albany, Oregon. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I got my radio turned off today, and I'm here. I got a question I'd like to have your thoughts on. sermon I heard about 20 years ago about third-generation Christians.
The yeah.
concept is that Christianity often dies in the third generation because yep. the first generation serves God, the second generation serves the God of their fathers, and the third generation serves no God at all. And I've seen it come true in a lot of families around in the community and in the church. I've seen it. I mean, it happens in scriptures. You know, David is one. It happened over and over in the children of Israel in the Old Testament. And see it happen in churches where a dynamic pastor comes in and fires up a church, and then he leaves, and the people try and keep his ministry going for a while, and then it finally collapses. And I even see it in my own family with my grandkids, and I wrestle with it. Because I know that's not God's will for us. What do you see as causes for this, or do you believe that that's a true statement?
Well, in insofar that it is true, I think it's just the natural attrition that takes place, in motivation. If a person has a dynamic encounter with God that leads him to serve God zealously all the rest of his life, then he's a first-generation Christian. Now, if his son has a dynamic encounter with God like that too, then his son is also a first-generation Christian. But the problem is when his son doesn't have that, but he has only the memories of it that his father has exhibited. I mean, like when my kids were growing up, I told them a lot about my experiences in the Jesus movement. I've had wonderful dynamic experiences with God in my life, and God is very real in my life. My children believed every word I said, and yet they complained that they didn't have those experiences, and part of the reason is that there was not a revival going on in their day as there was in my day. And, I don't have anything to be, I can't take any credit for the revival that's going on. I was lucky enough or fortunate enough to be living at a time when God was sending a revival to the young people, and I was a young person and got to benefit from that. My children are not living at a time where there's a revival like that. They still have beliefs, based on the Bible and on God, but they are, they've often said that they have sought that kind of dynamic experience that I testify to, but have not had it themselves. Now, of course, it may be that they're expecting something less or something more than is realistic, because not everybody has exactly the same kind of experience with God. But the point is there are many cases in which that paradigm you mentioned is not true, because the father has a relationship with God and his son has a relationship with God and his grandchildren have a relationship with God. It doesn't always work out the way it's described. But insofar as you have a generation that does not have its own experience with God, if their parents did many times, many times the children who don't know God will still live sort of a culturally Christian life. But because it's not real or dynamic to them, they have very little or nothing of it to pass on to their children. So the third generation grows up without any challenges or interest in that area. I think it's just a natural spiritual attrition that takes place if each generation does not connect with God personally. Now, I want to say this, too, that my own theory, my own studies of revival have led me to think that revivals don't happen in every generation. And when there is a revival occurring, it's easy to get in touch with God because God is coming near. God, pours out his spirit, and people are getting saved almost by accident some of the times. I mean, there are amazing testimonies from the Jesus movement and from other revivals throughout history of people who were not paying any attention to God at all. It's just like they were driving down the street and the Spirit came upon them and they were dynamically converted. And I've known some of these people. And, I mean, this kind of thing doesn't happen all the time. During revivals, this kind of thing is happening a lot. And so, in a way, people who really come into a dynamic relationship with God during a revival, they've got very little to congratulate themselves for, because they just kind of were in the right place at the right time. If the revival is not occurring, it really takes some determination for someone to to get in touch with God sometimes, because God is not always pouring out His Spirit in the same way at every moment. And when He is, people practically fall into the kingdom of God without even trying. But when there's no revival, and when there is instead a lot of worldliness in the culture, well, then people have to be determined. They have to press in, you know. They've got to press into the kingdom, because it's not just come out and swallow them. They've got to decide to stand against the tide. See, that's another thing. In a revival, people getting saved is not really against the tide. That's just going with the tide, because a revival is coming through like a flood, sweeping people up in its wake. It's easy to go along with the tide. But when the tide dies down, and you're still required to follow God, but the culture is now providing the strongest current the other direction, then you have to swim upstream. And a lot of people just won't do that. So you see a diminishing in the second generation of the people who really do have dynamic relationship with God. There is some, and I'm always amazed and envious of those people whose children and children's children and children's children's children seem to be sincere Christians all the way down. But that what you described is a fairly common phenomenon. And it just means that the people who are three generations removed, that is, whose grandfathers and grandmothers really knew God, but whose parents only knew about religion, that third generation really has got to find some motivation to seek after God in a greater way, because the culture and the dynamics of the sociology of the situation are against them. But that doesn't mean they can't find God. But, you know, Jesus talked a lot about the need to strive to enter in at the narrow gate, he said. He said, strive to enter in. I don't feel like I ever had to strive to enter in. Sometimes I've had to strive to stay in. But to enter in, it was easy for me, because I was in a good spot. But my children were in a less good spot. My grandchildren, when they're born, depending on the state of the culture, may be less advantaged yet. I don't know. They're not there yet. But those are my thoughts.
I guess my question would be, how do you provide that inspiration to the second and third generation? I mean, it seems to me that the churches, and I'm using the box church, not the Church of God, as a reference, we get caught up in, you know, it worked for us, so we'll use these verses, and everybody ought to respond to them the same way. So, you know, we kind of use those verses to control or govern people. And the next generation then doesn't understand that, because it doesn't have that same impact. Those verses don't have the same impact.
Yeah. Well, here's the thing. Religion embalms a spiritual movement, essentially. Once the movement has died down, religion embalms it so that it stays around, but it's dead. And when people are living with a dynamic relationship with the Lord, then religious things, singing songs and praying and doing things like that, are not mere religion to them, because they are expressions of something that's really in their heart. But those same activities, if they continue and are imposed on people another generation later who don't have any of God in their heart, you know, it can be a strong cultural thing to keep them, you know, so-called in the faith, these traditions and these practices. But the next generation, or some generation following down, is often going to think, this, you know, what do I have? What use do I have of these kinds of empty, you know, words and songs and so forth that don't mean anything to me? And they're just going to abandon it altogether. And how do you inspire people to have a dynamic relationship with God? I wish I knew, because when my children were young, they were inspired. They wanted to be missionaries. They were eager to grow up and serve God and so forth. But God somehow has to pick it up. God has to pick up the ball and get in touch with them. He's got to get in touch with their spirits somewhere. And I always told my kids, and I think I was correct, I said, I said, I have a responsibility, and I can make sure that you know what is right about God and what is true about God. But I can't make you care. You're going to have to decide to care about that yourself. No, you knowing about it is my responsibility. You caring about it is going to be your responsibility. You and God have got to get in touch with each other. I can't make you love God. I can only make you know, who He is and why you should love Him. And each person in each generation is going to have to bring their own motivation in a sense. Now, of course, some Calvinists would say, "Well, that sounds awfully humanistic," I'm sure, and they'd say, "Well, God sovereignly does it to some people and not to others." And I won't deny. I will not deny that some people seem to sovereignly be the recipients of special grace. God definitely did something for Saul of Tarsus that He didn't do for any other members of the Sanhedrin. Why He did that to Saul and not to others is God alone knows. But, I mean, not everyone had the chance to encounter Jesus on the road to Damascus and hear Him speak and so forth. And even likewise, there were the generation that saw Jesus had an advantage that previous generations didn't have. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear," because many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see and to hear what you hear, and they weren't able to. I mean, some generations and some individuals, definitely God gives them greater advantages. And I think that with greater advantage comes greater responsibility, too.
Right.
But the point is, if I were God, it seems like I'd want to give the same advantages to everybody, but it doesn't look like He does.
That'd be one of my comments, too. I'm sure it's not God's will or design that this happened. So why?
The way I've seen it is this, that when God sends a revival, the revival lasts for several years, usually, and then it lifts. It lifts, and then the fruit of the revival is tested. There's a great harvest during the revival of people. But a lot of people join it because it's exciting. They don't have any depth, like the seed that fell on shallow ground. They receive it with joy. But then God wants to test and see, is there any of these people that will still seek Me without all the goosebumps attached, without all of the consolations attached? I mean, God has every right to send different spiritual seasons to bring different parts of the ripening of the crop or whatever. I mean, just as in an agricultural year, there's seasons of rain and seasons of dry, and all of them play their own role in bringing about the ultimate harvest. And I think that revivals are like seasons of rain, and there are seasons of dry afterwards, and then they're followed by seasons of rain. The revivals seem to occur, on average, about once in a generation somewhere or another, or once every other generation. But there's I'm just thinking out loud. I don't have answers to your questions. No one, I don't know if anyone has answers to your questions, but they are things that I have observed. And I guess that the take home from all of this for me is that if I was not living, if I had never had an encounter with God myself and was living at a time where there's no revival, I would have a choice to make. Am I going to take the easy path and say, well, there's no revival here to push me along in the right direction, and the world is pulling me awfully hard the other direction, so maybe I'll just cruise and go downstream with the world? Or am I going to decide to put God first in my life, and no matter what it costs, no matter what it takes, no matter how weird I look to the rest of the world, I'm going to pursue after God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind? And like I said, that the right choice is easier to make at times of revival, because there's great consolations and excitement to help you along. But it's still the right choice to make no matter what, even at times that aren't revival. And I'm much sorrier for people who don't live during times of revival. And I don't think that I deserved to live in the day I did, but more than my children or their children deserve to live in the time they live in. But it's just we all have a responsibility to seek after God. And if we do, we will find Him. But sometimes people find Him so quickly. Sometimes He seems to apprehend them. Other times they have to strive to enter the gate.
It's easier, like today, to sell a prosperity gospel or a name and claim it gospel or something on a fringe type gospel than, well, not necessarily on a fringe, but a easier gospel than it is, you're talking about the fear of God and, having to work and all that. That's not a very easy gospel to sell to people.
Well, that's right. And
when they can substitute the easier for the real, it sends to be that maybe that second, third generation goes. They have the religious speak. They say the right words. They know all the good things to say and do. And so it happens, but it's not that deep commitment of the first generation. Is that right?
Well, I think during a time of revival, there's a lot of people who are sensing God Himself and fall in love with God and care about God Himself. When that revival lifts and people aren't sensing the God in such a dynamic way, I mean, He's still as lovable as ever before, but it's not as obvious to us because He's invisible and we're caught up in you know the visible world so much we just get distracted from Him. And to get people to draw people to God, some churches try to find something carnal that will give them some carnal excitement about God. And so teaching that, well, God will make you rich, God will make you always well, you know, this carnal appeal to fleshly concerns, the same things that other movements could appeal to in them if they could credibly make the claim, that draws the crowds. But I don't know that it draws crowds who are in love with God. No doubt some of the people who come to those do love God. I mean, there's always going to be some that God is really, you know, involved with. But it's going to draw crowds of people who, whether they love God or not, they love the idea of being rich or healthy. And so they're going to be drawn in large numbers, and they're going to fit in, and they're going to try to jump through the hoops to have this life of prosperity and health that the teachers are talking about. And jumping through the hoops means going to church. It means paying their tithes. It means singing the songs. It means making the good confessions. So these people end up looking like they've got a real love for God. But so many times when they find out that they've been sold a bill of goods and that that God has not promised to make them rich and God has not promised to always make them well, they get disillusioned. And like Jesus said, they have no root in them because they never really loved God. What they loved was the prospect of a life that's the kind of life every carnal person would like.
Yes, and I
and Jesus doesn't offer us those satisfactions.
No, and then that's kind of they drop, and then that takes the next generation down with them too. Well, I've taken up a lot of your time, but I appreciate your thoughts on it, and I had written quite a few things on it, it just kind of reinforced a lot of my thinking, and I do appreciate what you said.
All right. Well, you raised some interesting points. God bless you, Dale. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, and God bless you, Steve. Thank you.
Bye now. All right. Karen from Marysville, Washington. Thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thanks for taking my call. My question is my father had died about 10 months ago, and I'm pretty sure he's gone to heaven. My brother talked to him about it. He asked he believes in God, but he didn't ever go to church. But he had asked a lot of questions closer to the time that he died about it. And my brother talked to him about 2 days before he died and told him, you know, how to ask Jesus in your heart and that. And so the next day was really peaceful, and then the next day he died. And so we're pretty sure that he has gone to heaven. And I guess my question is when someone dies like that in your family, are they able to come back and try to communicate to you? I mean, like in thoughts or anything? Because, I mean, I've read in the Bible that it says, you know, you shouldn't communicate with the dead or anything, but I just feel like there's sometimes these things will pop in my head, and it's just like what my dad would tell me, and I don't know if it's just me thinking that or, you know, like I've been at my parents' house trying to help my mom with something, and I had to try to find a tool or a part of a vacuum cleaner head, and I couldn't find it in the garage, and all of a sudden I just looked right at it, and it was where it would normally not even have been. And it's like, wow, it is really strange. Like something just told me to look in that spot.
How long ago did your dad die?
He died in June 2010, about 10 months ago. And
so is he still on your mind a lot?
Yeah.
Well, I have a feeling that we all kind of do that kind of thing. And we kind of interpret. Well, see, strange and coincidental things happen around us all the time. Many times we don't have any particular paradigm to attach them to, so they kind of just go by unnoticed or unremembered. But when we're focusing on something, or we've got something in the back of our mind, like, boy, I miss Dad, you know, if he were here, I'd ask him, and so forth. And then, you know, things like that happen that might have happened anyway.
Yeah.
It's much more likely we're going to try to attach meaning to it in terms of the thing that's so much on our mind. I mean, religious people do this all the time, too, about, you know, thinking that God arranged certain coincidences in their life. And maybe he did. You know, I mean, I'm not saying that God doesn't. But there's times when things could be totally coincidental.
Sure.
And because of a person's frame of mind, they say, oh, that's significant in terms of, you know, I wonder if Dad is pointing that out to me. I wonder if God is doing that or whatever. Or some people do think that the devil, everything that goes wrong, they just think it's the devil. I just think that there's a lot of strange and coincidental things that go on in the world, and people interpret them through different grids. I don't think you should take those anecdotes and consider that they would confirm something that doesn't otherwise have merit, say, biblically. The Bible does not indicate that our loved ones come and communicate with us after they die.
Yeah, no, I haven't ever heard it. And I thought, well, you know, and then my other question kind of around the same type of thing is, well, okay, when you die, you're with Jesus. So when you're there, that you feel no pain, you're happy and things are good. So if a person was to come back and see what their family's doing, and if the family was doing something they didn't like, then they wouldn't be feeling very happy about it. So that
I would think that could interfere with your bliss. Yeah.
Yeah, they wouldn't be doing that because they would be here because they're not on Earth.
Now, the Book of Revelation tells things mostly in symbolic form, so it's hard to know exactly which things are supposed to be literal and which are not. But we do see in Revelation the souls. Of people who've died and gone to heaven. John sees them in heaven, and they're definitely focused on Jesus. You know, they're focusing on the throne and him that sits on the throne and the Lamb and so forth. And they're worshiping, and they don't seem to be paying close attention to the details of earthly life, as near as I can tell. You know, and that would be my impression, that once I leave here, I mean, I wouldn't mind if there's encouraging things about my kids that God wants to send me messages about from Earth, you know, to heaven. Oh, things going well with your kids. But I don't know that I, as an inhabitant of heaven, would want to be spending time watching the horrible things on Earth, and especially the trials and so forth. So I seriously have my doubts that any kind of communication from your father is A, possible, and B, happening, but I can understand how when somebody is taken from you. See, I had a wife who was killed also, and I remember many times wondering, you know, can she see what I'm doing right now? Does she know what I'm thinking right now? And I realized she didn't. But I also realized that it was very natural for me to think that way because she had been part of my life, and now she's suddenly gone, and you kind of. I was never in denial about her being gone, but maybe sometimes Christians, instead of denial about them being dead, have this thing where they're kind of alive in another way, you know, kind of in my life still. You know?
Yeah, that's kind of the way I felt like I was saying. I was like, well, he's not really dead. He's just somewhere else. And he was
the
person that was always really concerned about his family and what his family would be doing, and he was that type of a guy that, you know, he just loved his family. I mean, he was a good man, and... You know, and when he told my brother, you know, about it, my brother's saying, well, Dad, you know, we all love you, and I want to see you in heaven, you know, and I want you to go, and my dad's like, you know, well, I've been a good man, I never cheated on your mom, and I always worked hard, and I tried to be good to my neighbor, and my brother's like, but Dad, that's not all, you know, and he told him, you know, Dad, she's in his heart, and he said, my dad just cried and cried and cried, and this is a big, strong man that worked at an oil refinery
it's a touching story. And as far as your question goes, I think it's not probable that these occurrences that you're having are most reasonably interpreted as, you know, contact with your father. But I could see how, like I said, with my experience when my wife died, I know very well the tendency to want to think, you know, she's seeing what's going on. She's commiserating with me in this situation or whatever. But I mean, in my rational mind told me that that really wasn't the case. But I could understand why someone would feel that. I mean, it's
sure.
It is, in a sense, a slightly more legitimate form of denial, in a way. Because, when people are in denial, they're really just ignoring the facts. But when Christians say, my dad who died is in heaven, that's not ignoring facts. That's actually affirming a true fact. But to then try to have that translate into, and because he's alive in heaven, he's still really with me. Well, that's not necessarily the way that it is, I think. Now, of course, your dad is always, in a sense, with you, in the sense that, you know, all the memories of him are going to be with you. And when you say something, you say, well, that's just the way dad would say it or something. That is the residual, you know, his influence of his presence with you in the past. It doesn't mean he's literally and personally with you now, but there's something of him that has remained and will always remain in your life.
Yeah. Well, hey, that answered my question. I appreciate your time there. And that sounds,
okay. You know,
makes sense, because I really kind of was in denial of, you know, when he died, I never really cried for a long time and,
yeah. You know, that much.
And my husband's like, you know, you haven't dealt with it. And that's when a lot of that other stuff was happening. And now that I've
Karen, I'm going to take another call. The story is touching, and I know it's very precious to you, but I have people who've waiting a long time to talk to me.
Yep, you have a good day.
Okay, God bless you, Karen.
Mm-hmm, bye
now. I don't mean to be so cold, but we are running out of time. Here, only a few minutes left. I'm looking at these calls who've been waiting a long time. Josh from Phoenix, Arizona, you're next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Josh.
Hey, thanks, Steve. I appreciate it. Just want to tell you, it's been a long time since I've listened to you live. I listen to your recordings every day, but I moved out to Phoenix a few years ago, and because of my work schedule, I don't have time to listen live anymore. I used to live in Oregon.
So how come you can hear me today?
I took a different lunch schedule today, so I was able to give you a call. I appreciate it. So here's what's been going on for several years now. My family and I, we've been attending several different churches, really trying to find a church that we can settle into, I suppose, and have long-term fellowship with. But I have a really hard time. So part of my problem is just finding the right church. I don't know if I'm looking at churches the wrong way. And I think that part of the problem might be my own attitude. So, you know, when I get into a church and something is wrong with the church, or, you know, I don't like to just use a generic term like watered down, but when they're not preaching the way I feel, that it should be preached, or, you know, when there's no repentance and there's people there, they're doing things that are totally wrong, and you know it's not right, and they're comfortable with that, and I don't feel like there's really the body of Christ is there, and I just don't know what to do, because I don't want to keep being a drifter. You know, I have a family,
well,
I always told them to grow up in a church, and so
I've got listeners all over who have the same issue. It's not just Phoenix; it's all over the country. You know, people are looking for a church that's really doing it right, and it's really hard to find churches that you can't find fault with. And some of the faults that churches have are truly so severe that it would be a mistake to join or regularly attend such churches, because you'd only be giving your support financially and in a sense moral support to a group that's not really standing for what they should stand for. There are groups, though, that do stand for the right stuff, but still have their flaws. Because they have humans in them. The problem is you can't easily find a church that doesn't have humans in it. It's a pretty drafty place when you go into a church like
right.
that. And when there's humans, there's flaws. But there are systemic flaws that ruin a church completely. Like a church that believes that they shouldn't address sin in the life of the congregation. Well, that's not just, you know, somebody's weakness in the church. That's a defining issue in a church like that, and I wouldn't want to be in a church like that, because it would be too aggravating knowing how much they are just neglecting being the body of Christ at all. On the other hand, there are pastors of some churches who really do have their hearts really right, and they do have and their theology is probably good, and they're good men, but their churches also have people and they're going to do things that irritate you. But that's going to be just a test of your own maturity. You know, I mean, a mature person can endure people who are less mature and people who are flawed. You're not going to find a church where nobody sins, but you really want to find a church where they don't think it's okay to sin, you know, and they don't think it's okay to have people attending church who are living in, you know, unrepentant sin. And I don't know what churches in Phoenix, I'm sure in a town that large, there's got to be some really good churches. I shouldn't say really good churches, because I know there can be large towns where it's very hard to find a really good church, but there should be some adequate ones. Have you looked into home churches in the area?
You know, that's the thing, is that I haven't, and I've attended home churches in Oregon, and that was a wonderful thing for our family and for us. But we're just not that well connected out here. We've been out here for 3 years, and we just keep trying different churches.
I know a really zealous brother who recently moved to Phoenix. I'm not sure exactly how, not in the Phoenix, he moved to Arizona, but I don't know how close he is to Phoenix, but I'd love to put him in touch with you. Why don't you email me? And I'll put you in touch with him, and I think he's probably got the same. He's going to a church that he found, but it's not at all points pleasing to him either. He disagrees with a lot of their doctrine, but they have a lot of good things too about them, I think. And anyway, I just don't know the churches in the area, but if what I could say is, since I happen to know a brother who recently moved to Arizona, who would love to probably have fellowship with someone of your mindset. I could at least put you guys in touch with each other, and I'm not sure, you know, until God shows you a group. I think God, in time, will show you a group of people that are at least tolerable, as a fellowship. But in the meantime, I've known people who could not find a church for their family in a large city, although they tried many. And they, for 6 years, this one guy just had church with his own children and wife in their home because they had tried so many churches that were totally unacceptable.
I was going to say, that's what we end up doing a lot of the times, and it's really disappointing, because I want to be involved in a community of believers, of course.
Yeah.
So then what we end up doing is I'll actually get online, and I'll find pastors who I really admire, and they're doing great work, you know, and then we'll just watch sermons on YouTube, to supplement. But that's not fellowship.
No, it's not. It's not the body of Christ. But I mean, where two or more gather, Jesus is there. At least there's
Absolutely.
Something. But you want your children to be raised around a much larger community of believers. But not necessarily one that's going to be bad influence on them. So that's the catch-22,
right.
And we're living in a hard time that way. But, yeah, Josh, why don't you just email me with your contact information, and I'll put you in touch with a brother that's, again, I don't know how close he is. He might be right in or near Phoenix, but his address is not. But
I'm south of Phoenix, but I can definitely, we can commute. So
anyway, yeah, that's the best I can say for you, because I can't give you a lot of encouragement about specific churches in your area, since I don't know them, you know.
Sure.
And I know it can be, I know it is possible to live in a very large city that has a whole lot of churches, and most of them have something systemically wrong with them. Seriously wrong. I mean, I attend a number of churches. And, you know, none of them is perfect, but they are churches that I'm capable of, you know, of fellowshipping with the people there. Let me ask you this then,
because some of the things that I've actually had contention with these churches are things I learned from you, and then, of course, from the Holy Spirit reading the Bible. But I had no other teaching before you. You're probably one of my first teachers outside of just reading the Bible on my own. That I had, and then I went to Bible college, and then from there, you know, I learned a lot more. But let me ask you this. When there is a problem, because sometimes I think, what would Jesus think about this situation, or what would Paul do if he was here right now? How would he address this, or how would Peter address this? Because they were very bold men. And I think, you know, when there's something I've learned from you that is not in the Bible, and I've addressed things in small groups at times, and sometimes I've frustrated people, or if I have, an alternate prayer request that goes against, you know, for example, there's a shooting down here in Tucson, and a lot of people were killed or injured. And then we're praying for the families and the victims, but we never pray for the person that was the shooter, the perpetrator. Mm-hmm. And I just think that, you know, I think that this Christian attitude needs to change a little bit. And so if I address that to a church, I've really offended people. And so I wonder how would Paul address these things, or how would Jesus address these things, or how would you address, not to put you in the same, because I know that you probably don't appreciate that, but I'm sure that there have been things that you've addressed in your past. You can, you know, do you let things go, or when do you say, hey, that's not entirely accurate if we're only looking at the Bible and we're using the Bible as the authoritative word of God? How do you address those things?
Well, first of all, I would say we're not only looking at the Bible. We want to be led by the Holy Spirit. But, of course, the Holy Spirit will not lead us to do something that's contrary to the Bible. The Bible is inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore whatever we do or say has got to be consonant with the Scriptures. But the Bible doesn't say that at a prayer meeting you should necessarily pray for the perpetrator, but the Spirit of God can easily and legitimately put that on your heart. How do you address it? When I go to a church that I'm a visitor at, I don't generally speak up any criticisms, even if it's a group where people are allowed to speak up. I just figure that I'll watch and I'll listen and I'll gain what I can, and if I can say something edifying, I might. But when I actually become a part of a group, I'm not sure really what you're asking about that. I mean, most times when I'm a part of a group, I'm the teacher in the group, so it's harder. Yeah, it's easy for me to address whatever I want to, just like I do on the radio show. I can say whatever I want to. So I'm not really in the same situation you're in. If I would say that if things are done differently than you think they should be, you need to find out if you're in a group that is willing to be corrected from Scripture, and that you'd speak the truth in love and see how it's taken. If people resist you, you might just give it a rest, or it depends on how important an issue it is. Certainly don't want to start a fight over every little difference of opinion.
Right. And I'll tell you right now, 100% of the time I've let everything go, unless it was with a close friend of mine, then I'd say, well, is that really what it says? And if we looked at the Bible, is that what it would say? Only with close friends. I've never spoken out in a group or against any pastors or any church where I've been visiting. But I just wondered how those things are addressed.
Yeah, I never speak out against a pastor in his own church, at least not until I first would speak to him about things. Let me say this. I guess I never have done so. I'm not saying I never would. If a guy was saying really audacious, outrageous things from the pulpit, and I felt like he's a wolf in sheep's clothing, then I might do that. But I generally have not felt that about pastors that I've disagreed with. When I'm around pastors I disagree with, I generally get the impression they're sincere men who just love God, and they just see it differently than I do, and they have every right to see it differently than I do. But if I can help them see it a little more biblically, I don't mind trying. But I don't think you should be speaking out against a pastor in his church. At least not until you've had plenty of time to interact with him to see if he's teachable.
Sure.
Wow, this time went by awfully fast for me. I'm out of time now. I'm going to have to run, Josh. But email me, and I'll try to put you in touch with my friend.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
All right. God bless you too, Josh. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday for an hour each afternoon, 2 o'clock to 3 o'clock Pacific time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and if you want to help us pay the radio bills, that's exactly where your gifts will go. We don't have any paid staff. We don't have any overhead. We have no offices, no secretaries, no nothing. There's no money that is paid to anybody except to buy the radio time. And so any gift that you give is a gift to the listeners, not to us, because we're giving it to the listeners. And so you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. If you're interested in going to a Bible school this summer that I teach, you can check the Great Commission School. There's a link at our website. That's the Great Commission School. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Have a great afternoon, and I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue our discussion. God bless you.